Okay, we're going to read from Philippians 4, 14 through 23. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Tiani. We're wrapping up Philippians 4 today, which is crazy to me. But before that, I hosted a pastor's lunch here on like the 27th or the 28th. And we had like 25, 30 pastors here, and a ton of you made food to help that happen. We had, I think it was the Women's Bible Study, maybe some women from the gathering made all kinds of side dishes that Tiani and Susan organized. We had a couple guys that smoked some pork butts for us and a brisket. It was really good. And I had multiple pastors come up to me and said, "Who catered this?" And I said, "Harvest Community Church." So anyway, huge, huge thank you. But I can't believe that we're wrapping up the book of Philippians today. And I assume that as you've sat in this book on Sundays together, maybe you've been reading through it during the week, or maybe you listened to Dan's recording of the whole book of Philippians. But his love for this church just leaps off the page to me. It's a special relationship. He has special relationships certainly with all the churches that he planted, but this one is different. Some call this letter the friendship letter, and it just has a different tone than his other letters to the other churches. There's a reciprocity between him and the Philippian church that we just don't see it on the same level with any of the other churches. Certainly, every church Paul gave himself to, but here the Philippians really gave themselves back to him. They supported him. They supported his physical needs by sending gifts, which we've read about and we'll read about more today. But man, they supported him in prayer. I mean, they supported him emotionally. Like, they were there for him. They were invested not even just in Paul, but in the gospel continuing to spread. And that's really what Paul valued most. He loved that he was able to take the gospel to new soil, so to speak. His target was to preach where the gospel had never been preached before, and the Philippians were right with him in that goal. They were invested in that work. They gave of themselves. They gave of their finances out of generous hearts, and Paul truly views them as gospel partners. So we see here in 4:14, he thanks them for not only the financial gifts, but sharing in his trouble, in this struggle of bringing the gospel. And he gives this quick little kind of snapshot of history. I think we have a map that we'll bring up here. I forget all the time, like, I should show you maps when we're talking about like where Paul has been. So I apologize that I am maybe the worst pastor in the United States at that, but maybe not. Maybe somebody's worse than me. I'm just kidding around. Paul, he leaves Troas in Asia Minor, crosses over Europe, lands in the port city of Neapolis, and then he proceeds on to Philippi. And maybe you remember that Paul and Silas, they're beaten there. They're arrested. Eventually, they're escorted out of town. But first, they plant this little fledgling church in Philippi. And then eventually, obviously, Paul, he has to leave. And he goes through a couple of cities on his way to Thessalonica, where he plants another church. And Philippi, this new fledgling church, is supporting him. And Paul, he's deeply grateful. We see this in verses 14 and on. He's deeply grateful for their gospel partnership. And as Matt said last week, certainly he's thankful for their gift to him. But more thankful than that is that they share the same value of the gospel spreading further and further, right? So much so that they're sharing in his suffering, in his troubles. Like Paul was never alone. I mean, he had people with him on his missionary journeys, but the Philippian church was always with him in a sense, right? They were supporting him. The brothers and sisters of Philippi were on their knees, you know, faithfully praying for Paul. This book really challenges me, and I assume it challenges you to really consider, like, how much is the gospel on our minds? Right, not just for us. We need the gospel for us every single day. But how much is the spread of the gospel on your mind? Like, how invested are you individually? How invested are we collectively as a church body? Because what Paul sees, he recognizes that the Philippians longed for this. Right, as much as or more than any other church, maybe even as much as Paul did. And so this relationship that he has with them, it's just different than the churches in the other cities. He mentions their gifts to him, even in Thessalonica. Pardon me. He was just in Thessalonica a matter of weeks, like maybe as short as 3 weeks. And yet they were on the lookout and they were sending him gifts to support him there because they wanted more and more people to come to know Jesus. I don't know if that's true of the American church generally. And I think you know what I mean, right? Like, I think the American church, we're fat and happy. And that needs to change. Too many American Christians hear the gospel. You know, we respond to the good news, you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then spiritually, it's like we put it on cruise control. It'd be like playing in a softball game, right? And you're in the batter's box and you just want to get a hit, right? You want to get on base and you hit actually a solid line drive. Mom and dad would be proud, right? You get it over the infielder's glove. It actually even squirts past the outfielder. You round first, you make it to second. You're cheering, your team's cheering. Next batter up, they hit an even deeper line drive. Bounces off the fence, doesn't one hop, it hits the fence and bounces. They're rounding first only to see that you're still sitting on second. So they have to go back to first base. Like, what is wrong with you? But you're just content sitting there on second. Now, obviously, you're laughing because that's really silly. Like, that's really dumb. The goal is to press on, to make it to home plate, to score a run for your team. But don't you kind of see that in Christians in America today? Right? Glad to know Christ, right? Glad to participate in a church, maybe reading their Bibles, going to Bible studies, glad to talk with other believers about Christ, singing their lungs out to Christ in church, but that's as far as proclaiming Jesus goes. They're happy to sit on second base when people need to hear about Jesus. The Philippians, man, they weren't like that. They were wholly discontent. They came to know Christ, and they weren't even content with the gospel just spreading in their city. Believe me, they're telling people about Jesus, but they wanted a gospel to spread farther and farther. They longed for more and more worshipers of God to exist. So Paul and the Philippians, they took Jesus' words before he ascended very seriously. We call this the Great Commission. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Matthew 28, or it will be up on the screen here. But this is a passage that every Christian needs to know. Like, if you've highlighted anything in your Bible, underlined anything in your Bible, underline this. Jesus said, before he ascended, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is for every single Christian. We are to be active participants in the Great Commission. When I talk to people about discipleship in churches, including our own, I've had a lot of people tell me, oh, I've never been discipled. And there seems to be kind of this mystery around, like, what is discipleship? And I've come to realize a lot of people, at least I think, they view discipleship as like a program or a class or a series of classes. And certainly some discipleship happens that way. But I wouldn't say that even most discipleship happens that way. I think most discipleship happens just life on life. And we see that in Scripture. That's how Paul talks about it. But I think all of Scripture talks about it that way. Paul, this won't be on the screen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Right? That's not a class. That's being near enough this believer to see how he follows Jesus. Right? Certainly how he reads his Bible, but how he responds to conflict. Right, how he handles highs and lows, how he prays. Earlier in Philippians, in 3:17, he says, imitate me, right? Live according to what you've seen and heard in us. In 4:9, he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. Maybe you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's talking to parents. He says, you need to teach your kids these things that you've learned from me. You need to grow them up in knowing Yahweh. So he says, you do that when you're at home. You do that as you're walking down the road. You do that when you lay down. You do that when you rise up, like just everywhere, right? You're looking for opportunities to disciple. Like discipleship is life on life. And I hope that in the coming years, that as a church, we'll be able to sense that we are growing in our obedience to the Great Commission, individually, but also collectively. Like this is something that the staff and the elders that we've been talking about. Actually, there's a small group of us that went I think it was September, we went down to Phoenix for a workshop on missions. And one of the major things we walked away with and started praying for is that really our church would have this Great Commission DNA. And that's going to take time. This next fall of 2025, we're gonna have a series on Go, part of our mission statement, going to our neighbors and the nations. And in 2025, we're gonna focus on going to our neighbors. I just wrapped up a class I took online on evangelism, and it was great. And it has challenged me, it's encouraged me to share my faith more. And I'm excited, along with that Go series, to offer like some ways to equip you so that you feel like, man, you can get out and share your faith. And then in 2026, I think we'll then focus on going to the nations for that series. But we want to be obedient as a church to the Great Commission, because it's for every one of us, right? No one's supposed to just sit on second. We're all in the game, right? So everything that we do, we want it to be connected to the Great Commission. So Matt mentioned this earlier, but even like the movie night, it's the hope is that there's some outreach going on here. Is the movie night for you? Yeah, in a sense. Like I wrote in my notes, it's not for you, but that's not totally true. Like it is for you too. If you don't come, then it'll be a really lame movie night for me. So come, but my hope is, in addition to your kids having fun, you having fun, my hope is that you invite a family that doesn't go to church, right? That has kids. And like Matt said, like this is low level. It's scary coming into a church, right? I don't know if you remember that. Like if you've been here forever, maybe you don't remember, but if you're newer, you remember like your heart beating out of your chest, maybe like just sitting in the parking lot, getting up the courage to come in. For someone that hasn't been to a church for a long time or maybe ever, man, walking in these doors is scary. So we're doing something like this movie night, just as a way to get them in the room, and get them to see, like, hey, this place is nice. Like, these people are pretty kind. Our Easter egg hunt, I mean, it's similar. It's a chance to bless our community. And like Matt said, like, we're not going to pause Despicable Me halfway through and share the gospel. Or after the, you know, in the middle of the Easter egg hunt, we're not going to make all the kids stop and we're going to do a gospel presentation. But we are inviting them to Easter. And man, anyone that comes, they're going to hear. They're going to hear about Jesus and what he has done. Paul says in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's thankful for the gift, but you notice that's actually not what he's really excited about. What he's excited about is the fruit that their gift has helped produce. And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but he's after something there for them. He's after the reward that the Philippians would receive because of their investment. He viewed their investment in the gospel moving forward and in these churches getting planted that would then plant churches. He viewed that almost like an eternal 401k, right? Like this investment that was just going to keep growing to in their account. One of my best friends growing up, he lived in probably one of the nicer homes like in our neighborhood, but it wasn't crazy. And his dad had a good job. He was an engineer. His dad also drove, I don't think I'm exaggerating at all, the most dilapidated car of anyone that I knew personally. Like, it was a piece of junk. I have no idea how it ran. He was a smart guy. And I knew, like, even as a kid, I'm like, he has to have some money, right? Like, I didn't think he was, like, gambling all the way or anything. Like, he has to have some money, but he didn't live like it. Well, years later, actually after high school even, I know someone that worked with him. And he told me that one day my friend's dad had told him that back in the 80s, he invested in this startup company. I don't remember the exact number. I think it was $10,000, might have been $20,000. But he had lived and worked up in Seattle before he was transferred down to Vancouver. And he invested in this company that he really thought was going to do well. And it's a company you've heard of. It's called Microsoft. and I don't know the details at all. I'm not about to, like, text my friend Alan, go, hey, how much is your dad worth now? But I did a Google search, and if you invested $10,000 in 1986, when Microsoft went public, with all the stock splits and all of that, it would now be worth $38.9 million, right? Like, that's a lot. And that gets us excited, but man, that's what Paul, spiritually, he's talking about here. Right, he's talking about, he sees this investment that they, the Philippians, are making in this church is making investment, not only in their active sharing, but they're funding more churches being planted, and Paul's saying, man, like, that's gonna go to your account. Like, there's a reward there for you, Philippian church. I don't know if you remember this last September, our friend AJ, who's one of our global partners, his family's been doing work in India for a long time now. He was here with us. That was a great Sunday getting to hear from AJ. He didn't share this, but his dad didn't grow up in a Christian home. And his dad, when he was a young boy, ended up, I don't remember how, but ended up going to this church, this Christian church, and heard the gospel. And eventually responded to the gospel. And that church happens to be the church that Thomas, Doubting Thomas, is credited with planting, right? So like 2,000 years later, here's AJ's dad, Paul, coming to know Jesus. And then Paul grows in Christ, starts this ministry, and I think it was just in New Delhi alone, they've planted over 150 churches. Like, man, you talk about accruing interest and reward. The gospel multiplies. It's really just in the DNA of Christianity, right? And it's not like just supporting work somewhere else. It starts here. Last September, we had another partner with us that also works in India, Roderick. You might remember him. And he was talking from Acts 1, Acts 1:8 with us. And he said, Jesus told the disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? It's these concentric circles, but Roderick challenged us, like, it starts here, right? It starts in your Jerusalem, right? Whether that's Camas or Washougal or Vancouver. A church will not have a far reach unless it's a witness right where it is. And this Philippian investment, it was multiplying. Right? Their support was accruing more and more. And Paul says, this is credit to your account. There's a reward. Now, a lot of like Protestants, we're not comfortable with hearing that we can earn any type of reward, right? We're not supposed to earn anything. We know our works do nothing for us, right? They don't earn us salvation. But let's listen to what Paul says, and that is all true, but let's listen to this in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, and if you live in America compared to most of the globe, you are rich, even if you don't feel like it. He says, charge them not to be haughty, which just means arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He says in verse 18, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, right? That's what Christians are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And then he says this, that in doing that, we're storing up treasures for ourselves, right? For a good foundation for the future, right? There are rewards for our investments in kingdom work. And Paul sees very clearly that man, the Philippians are going to be rewarded, and he's seeking that reward for them. So I didn't even know that Rebecca was going to share about the Daki and the Tavi people. If you don't know, we have adopted these two unengaged, unreached people groups. And just real quick definitions, because sometimes we throw up people groups and all that, and maybe you don't know what we're talking about. So a people group, in the simplest way to define it, is it's a group of people that they share language, culture, and history. It gets more complicated than that, but that's enough. So an unreached people group means there aren't enough indigenous Christians in that group of people, and they lack the resources for the gospel to spread among that group of people. That would be an unreached people group. An unengaged unreached people group is a people group where there's no known sustained gospel effort to reach the people in that people group. So Lee and I, when we went to India, we met with a pastor named Sunil, and we made contact through David and Jara, who we supported for nearly a decade. They were working in northern India. They just a few months ago came off the field. But it was through them that we met Sunil, who's targeting the Daki and the Tavi people, right? And there, Sunil's got a small group, and it's growing more and more of Christians. They're making efforts, like regularly, to go and share the gospel among the Daki and the Tavi. And at first, obviously, we've been praying, and we were supporting David and Jara while they were on the field, but now they're off the field. And it's like, okay, so how do we also financially support them? And it's getting a little trickier, because we thought, okay, we'll just switch it to the org, that the organization that David was working with. But the guy who had boots on the ground there, he got kicked out of the country. I think he's in like Nepal now, and we can't get a hold of him. So we're prayerfully considering, like, okay, Lord, how do we? Yes, we want to keep praying, and we want to do even more of that. But how do we also support them financially? So man, if you'd pray for us in that, because Sunil, like, to get up, this is like in the hill stations of the Himalayas, like the foothills of the Himalayas. Sometimes it's a 4 or 6 hour drive, because these roads are so windy to get to where these people live. So, man, they need help financially to do that. But man, I think about Sunil, right? And I just imagine, like, would I take a 4 hour drive, a 6 hour drive, like with regularity to go and share the gospel? Sunil's living in a different economy, and I'm not talking about rupees compared to the dollar. Like Sunil, he's rich in good works, right? He's rich in gospel works empowered by the Spirit. And Lee and I are in pretty regular contact with Sunil, and every time I hear from that guy, like, I'm challenged by how he's living his life. Like, he just longs for there to be more and more worshipers of Jesus. Like, that's what he's living for. And as I look at Sunil, as I read Philippians, I'm like, man, what am I really living for? Like, what are we really living for? Two ways that I think hit home for us, two ways to evaluate what we're living for is, how do we spend our time and how do we spend our money? So that tells a lot about how what we're actually living for. Like, how do you spend the time that God has given you? If you keep a calendar, right, and if you mark down like everything you did in a day and showed that to someone else, what would it tell them that you value? Right? And I know we all spend a lot of time at work, but man, some of you spend a ton of time at work. Last week, Matt talked about that scarcity mindset. Like, I know some of you grew up and you had like almost nothing, right? And you didn't know like how food was going to be paid for. You didn't know if you were going to get kicked out of your place. So you're working your butt off to try and make sure that never happens again. Or for others, maybe it's the opposite, right? Maybe mom and dad were PhDs and CFOs, and so now you're working so hard just to prove to them that you've got what it takes. Or do you look at your calendar, and as you see it, you realize, like, man, do I worship my kids? Right? And I know parents, like, we make sacrifices for kids, but I also know how easy it is to make my own children my idol that I live for. Or maybe you look at your calendar, and someone will look at it and go, man, you spend so much time working out. And some of you are like, no one's ever saying that about me. But for some, like, man, in our country, like, we worship our bodies. Not just our physical appearance, but our physical health. Or maybe if you were to look at your calendar, you're like, man, what I worship is entertainment and pleasure. I know that sharing the gospel, like, wouldn't show up on your Google calendar, but in your life, where are you spending time around people that don't know Jesus, with the hope that maybe through that relationship at some point you'd be able to share Christ with them, like in your neighborhood or in your workplace? And I know what it's like living in the Northwest. Like, as soon as the weather gets bad, we're all hiding in our little castles until the weather turns again. And sometimes, if I'm honest, like, I'm so tired, I just like being in my own house and not having to talk with other people, right? Like, sometimes on a Monday night when I'm supposed to take out the trash, if I see another neighbor there, I'm really tempted to wait a little longer. And when I say I'm really tempted, I do that sometimes. And the Holy Spirit prompts me, and sometimes I'm obedient and sometimes I'm not. Man, we need to get out there and intend these relationships that maybe God would give us the opportunity to talk with that neighbor, that coworker, about Jesus. Same thing with our money. Like how you spend your money. How do you spend the money that God has given you? Because just like time, money tells us a lot about what we value. And as God's people, like, we should be the most generous people of all. What are your spending habits reveal about what you really value? And there are other diagnostic tests that you could use, but certainly time and money hit home for us. In verse 19, Paul understands, like, we have real physical needs. It's not like we don't have material needs, right, that include our finances. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Right? This is Paul's reminder that we do not need to worry, that God will provide. Now, that doesn't mean we're lazy and that we kick up our feet and do nothing. Right? We put our trust in God in tandem with our hard work, and we know that he will provide. Right? He'll provide physically, he'll provide emotionally, he'll provide spiritually. And Paul says that he does this according to what? Well, it's according to his riches in Christ Jesus, right? We're reminded that God has deep pockets, right? Paul's essentially saying, like, hey, I can't pay you back for what you've done, but do not worry. God will pay you, and his pockets are deep. Let's look at the close of the letter to the Philippian church. And I know the temptation. Like, when you come to the end of the letter, or sometimes even the beginning of one of Paul's letters, it might feel like it's just kind of a formality, right? If it was a burger, right, you want the meat, right? So you're ready to jump into that. But Paul, if we continue with the burger analogy, Paul is one of those guys, when he invites you over for a burger, he doesn't skimp on the bun, right? He's buying like the artisan bun, like he's buying something really good here. So don't think that the end of this is is a throwaway. There's deep theology here. He says in verse 21, it says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, right? He speaks to their identity. Now you could, as a Christian, there's a way that you could identify yourself as a sinner, and that is true to a degree, right? If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven of sin, reconciled to God the Father through the blood of Jesus, and in this life, you continue to battle the flesh, you continue to battle sin, right? That's true, but Paul doesn't call the Philippians sinners. He calls them saints, and former Catholics, I don't know what that does to you, but the Protestant view is that all believers are saints, right? We don't just declare saints like after they've been dead for a while and we measure what they've done. Like everyone in Christ is a saint. So imagine like the Philippians, what it's like to hear this, right? They're gathered on Sunday. It would have been obviously, you know, different to some degree than our Sunday gathering, but there would have been teaching from the Word. Now it would have been the Old Testament. But imagine like you're on your way to the Sunday gathering, or maybe you get there and you hear, hey, Epaphroditus is back. And he's not just back, but he has a letter from Paul, and we're gonna hear it today, right? Hearing this letter for the first time, right? And it is rich in theology the whole way through. Like you imagine hearing for the first time, Philippians 2, that Jesus didn't cling to his rights and privileges as God. Or in 3, that Paul considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, right? To know him and the power of his suffering, to be conformed like him in his death. And then you get to chapter 4, Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always, that you don't need to worry about anything, but you can just run to God in prayer, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Like that would be incredible to hear that for the very first time, but now to hear Paul address them all as saints, I think that would have stopped them in their tracks. If you've spent time in the Bible, we're used to being called saints in Scripture, but they were not. And I wonder if it actually made any of them even uncomfortable for a moment. Remember, these are all first-generation believers. Like, none of them grew up in families that were Christians. It wasn't possible, right? None of them had the testimony of God's power being displayed in their household, because even before they were born, their parents knew Jesus, right? Every one of these people grew up in darkness, not just within them, but all around them, right? And they're employees of Rome, many of them ex-military. I suspect that at least some of them participated in crucifixions, right? Because, man, Caesar's crucifying people like crazy at this time. And you can't help but wonder if any of these Philippian believers participated in the crucifixion of Christians. So imagine coming to know Jesus, realizing like Jesus is Lord, and dealing with that guilt. Right? All of us have stuff that we feel guilty about from our past, every single one of us. But man, that would be tough to swallow. Right, to hear that Jesus died for you, that he'll forgive all your sin, including killing some of his followers. Right, they knew they were sinners, but Paul calls them saints. And then the next word is key. He says, in. Right, just 2 letters. They make all the difference. You're saints in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't just say, she's with me. He's with me. No, Paul writes that we're in Christ, right? And he says this all over the place. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans, Paul writes about us being in Adam, right? Same language, that Adam's our representative. So before trusting in Jesus, positionally, Paul says, we were in Adam. We were in his sin, in his rebellion. We deserved the judgment that Adam had coming his way because of our sin. So positionally, we were in Adam. But then Jesus came, right? And anyone who trusts in Jesus, meaning repenting of sin, right? Turning from sin, turning to Jesus, confessing that you need Jesus to save you, because we can never save ourselves, right? And that by his death and his resurrection, we're saved. It's not by our works. There's nothing that we can do that saves us, right? And we often say that Christianity isn't a religion of works, and that's true. But in another way, it isn't true. It absolutely is a religion of works. It's a religion of Jesus' works. Like, that's why we can be saved. He was sinless. He died in our place. And so Paul describes this in Romans 5 and in Romans 6, that we were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. Romans 6, 5, he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." He opens Ephesians this way, 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Positionally, we are in Jesus, not just with him, but we are hidden in Christ. This is who we are. So Paul addresses their identity individually, but also corporately, right? He says, the brothers who are with me, they greet you, right? He tells us in verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." If he was texting this, there'd be that winking emoji there, right? Because he's saying, look what God did. Right, God orchestrated that through Paul being arrested for preaching the gospel, that he was given the opportunity to share the gospel in a place where it never would have had the chance of being shared. And so in verse 22, he's sending that winking emoji saying, look what God has done. And part of this identity is he calls them brothers. Right, the church I grew up in, we didn't call each other brother and sister. Maybe yours did, but for me, like when I was around Christians that did that for a long time, I felt kind of weird just because I wasn't used to it. But really, like the picture of the church being family, like that is the New Testament picture. And I'm not saying that instantly happens when you start going to a church. It takes some time. We live in a broken world. It takes time, and we have to open ourselves up to actually letting your church be your family. You have to put yourself out there. I spoke with multiple women about the retreat. Heard great stuff about the retreat. It was interesting. I didn't ask anyone this, but I had multiple people tell me how nervous they were to go. And in fact, I had a couple that said, "I didn't want to go, but I knew I should." Like, it was a risk for them. Right? And then they talked about how great it was and how much stronger those bonds are with those sisters in Christ. Like, man, we need to put ourselves out there. Shameless plug for the men's retreat coming up. Guys, you should go. And guys, man, we're not great at walking through life with other dudes. Even if we have friends, because people are lonelier now than any time in modern history, at least. So guys, even if you do have friends, like, do you just talk about like sports and tariffs and I don't know, the weather? Like, is that as deep as it goes? And I know we laugh about that, but isn't it kind of true in a lot of our relationships? Like, man, we need to put ourselves out there. The men's prayer group, I think it's only been going on like, I don't even know, it's been 2 months yet. But man, in that time at 6:30 in the morning on Mondays, if you want to go, guys, 6:30 in the morning on Mondays, like some real stuff's been shared, like some deep personal stuff. Like we've been able to walk through in a short period of time, walk through some stuff together. And I found myself the last couple Mondays as I'm like going to park across the street from Dwayne's shop that we pray in. Like I see all the other cars and I just kind of get giddy. Like I'm excited to see these guys that I'm about to go pray with. Our community groups, man, if you're not a part of one, I'd really encourage you to join a community group. But it's great to be in a circle with brothers and sisters in Christ and just to share life. Like I love the group that I'm in. And my wife is so good. She'll like, after we leave, she's like, "You need to share more." And I'm like, "Babe, they hear me talk 35 minutes every week. They don't need to hear me anymore." But she's right. Like, I need to be vulnerable in that place. And now I've said it before them, so it'll have to happen. I look at the women's Bible study that meets here on Wednesdays as they leave, and you know, I don't know, I'm not in the room, I don't know what's going on, but I look at how they leave together, and those women love each other. Like church, the church should be family. And if you're just coming on Sundays, it's gonna take forever for that to even feel like family. Like I'd encourage you, get into the life of our church, or if you're visiting and you go to some other church, like get into the life of your church. Paul ends it in verse 23. He really tells us like how we got there and how we're gonna get to the end with Christ. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," right? It is all by God's grace, and it's the same way he ends the book. It's just how he started the book. I want to end with this little illustration, this visual for you. So I got the strap here, right? And this blue part represents our life, right? Life on earth, okay? This whole thing, that's all you get. I don't know if that's 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. But some of us, or maybe all of us, certainly at times at least, we're living like this is everything. Right, but this keeps going, right? This yellow is eternity. And obviously, like if this illustration was perfect, I would never, ever stop. But man, right? Eternity is more than that. And yet, we're investing, like this is it. It doesn't make any sense. Man, I wanna invest in all of that, like the Philippians did, like Paul did. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I do thank you for this life, Lord. I thank you for all the good that you give us in a world that's been marred by sin. And all the joy that we can have as believers in you in this life. And Lord, I confess that I love this life too much. And I almost always have. I mean, I hope there are points where my eyes have really been on you, Jesus. But God, will you help us to live not for this little blue part, but man, for eternity, Lord. God, I know what it's like to be scared to share the gospel. I experienced it last week, Lord. I experience it all the time. God, would you give us courage to be a people that are ready to talk about you? Lord, we don't want to sit on second base, God. We don't want to be these fat, happy Christians. Lord, we want to be Christians that have a holy discontentment in a Great Commission way, Lord. Yes, God, we pray for the Daki and the Tavi, Lord. Thank you for Sunil. Thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to preach the gospel there. God, I pray that we would make just as much effort here, Lord. Not our own effort, empowered by you, Spirit. God, would we partner? Would we be your partners in sharing the good news that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again? Lord, we get to celebrate that in a few weeks. God, I'm sure there are people that we should invite to the movie night or to the Easter egg hunt or even Easter service. Lord, you give us the courage to do what might feel like this huge risk for us, Lord. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.